right. Well, let's dig in this morning. I believe this is the, well, I actually don't know. I think it's the 17th. In our study through the attributes of God, it could be the 18th, however. Open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 9. Morning, sister. All right, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. I will read them again this Sunday morning. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. I've said it 17 or 18 times. The most important thing for every man ever born of a woman is a true and saving knowledge of God. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in your truth, who you are, who you have revealed yourself to be in the Scriptures. Lord, we rejoice in the Bible and its preservation, that we can know you. You have spoken. We thank you for your preeminent Son. In seeing him, we see the Father. In seeing his attributes, we see the attributes of God on display in perfection. Father, we thank you that you have condescended to us to show us yourself, to show us your mercy. And I pray that you'd speak this morning, that you'd give us ears to hear, that you would affect our hearts, that you would ultimately transform our lives to the praise of your glory and grace. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we are going to look at God's mercy. God's mercy. It was the Sunday before the fellowship conference that we consider together God's grace. And this morning we will consider God's mercy. We will have the joint pleasure of plumbing the depths of God's mercy together. And truly, to the believer, this is a delight. This is a pleasure. Those of us who have received God's mercy are always quick to talk about God's mercy. That is one of the sweetest topics that believers can engage upon together. I want to begin with a lengthy quote from A.W. Tozer from his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, where he opens his chapter on God's mercy by saying, when through the blood of the everlasting covenant, we children of the shadows reach at last our home in the light, we shall have a thousand strings to our harps. But the sweetest may well be the one tuned to sound forth the most perfect mercy of God. For what right will we have to be there? Did we not by our sins take part in that unholy rebellion which rashly sought to dethrone the glorious King of creation? And did we not in times past walk according to the course of this world, according to the evil prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience? And did we not all at once live in the lusts of our flesh? And were we not by nature the children of wrath, even as others? But we who were one time enemies and alienated in our minds through wicked works shall then see God face to face, and his name shall be in our foreheads. We who earned banishment shall enjoy communion. We who deserved the pains of hell shall know the bliss of heaven, and all through the tender mercy of our God. There's a hymn by Joseph Addison, "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise." The mercy of God. I want to answer five questions this morning in an attempt to unpack God's mercy, as if we could ever do such a thing in any comprehensive way. The fact of the matter is, forever and ever, we will be unpacking God's mercy, enjoying it in the bliss of heaven. Five questions. Number one, what is mercy? Number two, in light of the teaching three Sunday mornings ago, how does it differ from grace? Number three, who is mercy? Number four, what are the features of mercy? Number five, what do we do with mercy? So let's dig into the first question this morning. What is mercy? Mercy, as I have defined it, is the impulse of love in God by which He delivers needy sinners from judgment and harm. It is the impulse of love in God by which He delivers needy sinners from judgment and harm. Lewis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, defined it as the goodness or love of God shown to those who are in misery or distress, irrespective of their deserts. Not like chocolate pie, but what they deserve. I know, y'all knew that. Thomas Watson said mercy is an innate propensity in God to do good to distressed sinners. We're seeing a pattern here, aren't we? R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Romans, I remember from years ago, he spoke of mercy as non-justice. I'll explain that, and in doing so, I'll quote from a Dutch theologian, Wilhelmus Abrakel, who said, "There is no contradiction between God's mercy and God's justice, for both have different objects. The sinner, due to his sin, is the object of God's justice. Believers for whom Christ has satisfied God's justice are the objects of God's mercy." So there's no contradiction between God's mercy and God's justice. So why would R.C. Sproul term mercy as non-justice? Well, the fact is, unrepentant sinners receive justice from God. Elect men, women, children receive non-justice or mercy from God. And those are the only two possibilities for all of humanity. It is either justice or mercy. Justice or non-justice. In the Hebrew language, the most commonly utilized word by the Spirit of God through the various authors of the Old Testament is chesed. This is a beautiful Old Testament term, maybe one of the most beautiful Old Testament terms. It is most often translated mercy, or in the ESV, very commonly, steadfast love. But other possible translations are covenant love, loving kindness, favor, and pity. If we were to look at Psalm 136 together, and y'all can turn there momentarily, I think we're familiar with this psalm, with the responsive reading, where at the end of each verse we see, "For His," in the ESV, "steadfast love endures forever." If we were holding a King James Bible in our hands, we would see, "For His mercy endures forever." If we were holding the NASB in our hands, we would see again and again, 26 times in all, "For His loving kindness endures forever." So we get this sense from the different translations that there is a scope to the meaning of chesed. And I think at its heart, it is the reality of mercy. Mercy. But even deeper than that, it is a reality of covenant mercy and covenant love. God covenanting with a people to show them mercy, to show them compassion, to display his loving kindness. This verb is used nearly 250 times in the Old Testament. And again, 26 of those times are in Psalm 136, where we see it repetitively again and again, for his steadfast love endures forever, for his mercy endures forever. The New Testament counterpart to chesed is helios. It's the New Testament equivalent. As a matter of fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, 170 or so of those 240-something instances, the Greek word helios is employed. And again, it has the meaning of mercy, covenant love, pity, and compassion. When we think of God's mercy, I'm trying to answer the question of what is mercy. We have to realize, much as we did in our discussion of grace, that there is both a general mercy and a special mercy. Right? This was the brief discussion that we had 3 weeks ago on the topic of common grace, as if grace is ever common. Psalm 145, verse 9 and verse 15, we read, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." In the 15th verse, "The eyes of all," the psalmist say, "look to you, and you give them their food in due season." This speaks of God's general mercy, a mercy to all, a mercy over all his creation, a mercy over all that he has made. In some sense, we can accurately and biblically say that every man ever born of a woman has experienced God's mercy. And yet on the same hand, we have to say that not every man born of a woman experiences God's special or saving mercy. But think of this general mercy of God. Last night in East Texas, there were several tornadoes. 3 was the last count that I heard. There were deaths by these tornadoes and much damage to property. My sister-in-law showed me a picture of a Dodge car dealership in Canton, and there were cars tossed every which way, and the building was just laid flat. But think of lives that God preserved. Think of property that God preserved. God did it, right? We would all say and agree that God was directing those tornadoes. And in directing those tornadoes, God spared certain individuals, certain lives, certain pieces of property. This is a part of God's general mercy, his mercy towards mankind. We could even say that amongst those that were spared, there were undeserving and unrepentant sinners. And yet God showed them tremendous kindness in having that tornado turn right instead of left. One Puritan said, "The dew rests on the thistles as well as on the roses." Speaking of Pharaoh, he said Pharaoh's head was crowned, though his heart was hardened. And so this is the general mercy of God. We see it all around us. But we have to distinguish that general mercy from special or saving mercy. What is saving mercy? It's the relentless pursuit. It is the radical salvation which God works in his elect ones. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 describes this so well. "But God, being rich in" what? Mercy. "Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." God, rich in mercy, has determined to save some. So there's general mercy and special mercy, but I want you to see that God's mercy, in every form, in every shape that it takes, it is his loving and sovereign response to humanity's misery. God responds mercifully, whether generally or savingly, to both temporal calamity and miseries, like tornadoes, disasters, hunger, sickness, and eternal miseries. Mercy is always active. It is actually used by the Apostle Paul in its verbal form in Romans 9, that God mercies those whom he will. Romans 9, verse 18. Mercy is active. Mercy is always initiated by God. And he does so from the overflow of his compassionate heart. The second question I want to address, how does mercy differ from grace? I don't want us to walk away today confused and unable to distinguish between God's grace and God's mercy, so I want to try to simplify this for us, especially in light of the reality that the last attribute we studied together was God's grace. There might be some of you here this morning that are thinking, God's mercy sounds a whole lot like his grace, Brother Lee. And there are similarities, no doubt about it, but they're different as well. I think these terms are oftentimes confused by professing Christians, by actual Christians, and they don't need to be. The difference is clear and distinct. So to state it as simply as possible, mercy is God's deliverance from misery. And grace is God extending kindness to the unworthy. One brother said, mercy is God not punishing us as our sins deserve, and grace is God blessing us despite the fact we do not deserve it. We don't deserve either mercy or grace, right? And in salvation, both mercy and grace are at work, right? Yet strictly speaking, it is God's mercy that delivers us from his justice. It is God's mercy that delivers us from his justice. One of the clearest ways I can illustrate this difference would be to speak of grace and mercy in the context of angels. So let's dig into this. Angels are God's creatures, are they not? God created them and he crowned them with beauty and power. They're his servants in both the heavens and the earth. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the saints in the earth. All of that is motivated and led by grace. The angels receive God's grace. His grace is abundant in their existence. They know the grace of God, his rich kindness. Yet the angels do not experience God's mercy. The angels in heaven don't need it. They don't know misery. They don't need deliverance from God's judgment. And for the angels that fell, they know both judgment and misery, but they have no offer of mercy from God. They don't know it and will never know it. The fallen angels have no gospel. Yet we have the gospel that magnifies the mercy of God. So hopefully in that illustration, you can distinguish more clearly between these two very important Christian terms, grace and mercy, terms that are so precious and meaningful. That's how it differs from grace. Who is mercy? Question number three. I think we could all answer this, right? The four-year-old in Sunday school class maybe could answer this. Who is mercy? Sounds like a basic catechism question. God is mercy. God is mercy. And I say who because I don't ever want to forget that these are the attributes of God. This makes up his very character. This is who God is. God is love. God is justice. God is mercy. According to Deuteronomy 4:31, he is the merciful God. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, he is the Father of all mercies. The Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, is called a faithful and merciful high priest. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, God in his visiting Moses there and hiding him away in the cleft of the rock, he follows that scene by saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, chesed, mercy, and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. How much more clear can God be? He's a God of mercy. Nehemiah 9, verse 17, but you are a God ready to forgive. I love that phrase. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. Again, I'm reading from the ESV, that's chesed, abounding in mercy to all who call upon you. The King James there uses this phrase, hey brother, holding the King James, plenteous in mercy, Psalm 86:5. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Merciful, full of mercy. With the biblical understanding that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that all are dead in trespasses and sins, we can quickly understand why God's mercy becomes so beautiful and one of the most adored attributes of God. As I was preparing, I thought of the passage in Psalm 124. And the psalmist begins by saying, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. He goes on to say, when the people rose up against us. But I think of that, and I'll say that to myself when I experience God's mercy. I say, if it had not been the Lord who was on my side, I would have been done for. I'd be in hell. I'd be sick. I'd be unable to care for my family. I'd be unable to be here with you today if it had not been for the Lord who was on my side. He's a God of mercy. I believe that it is God's grand design in the Bible to showcase His mercy. As you read the Bible, think of that. And see from page to page how God is exalting and showcasing His mercy. In the narrative passages of the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, in Leviticus with the ceremonial sacrificial offerings, to see it, God is showcasing His mercy. He's a God ready to forgive. To me, I view mercy as the strong cord which God is using to draw sinners to Himself. So here is an unchanging fact, brethren. The vessels of mercy will forever praise the God of mercy. What are the features of mercy? Question number four, what are the features of mercy? We could talk all day long, and every believer here would be quick to agree. We could talk all day long about the various types of mercy, either mentioned in the Scriptures or experienced by us, God's people. We could talk about healing mercies. We could talk about delivering mercies. We could talk about traveling mercies, chastening mercies, protecting mercies, accepting mercies, supplying mercies, quickening mercies, and we could just go on and on. The believer experientially knows these things, and day by day, we're upheld by God's mercy. But rather than even try to catalog types of mercies, I want to address more generally certain features of God's mercy. Number one, mercy is always undeserved. Always undeserved. Psalm 103, verses 10 and 11, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Every one of us should stop there and shout hallelujah. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear him. So great is his chesed, his steadfast love, his compassion toward those who fear him. No creature has ever or can ever or will ever merit, earn, or deserve God's mercy. We can lay it down and write it on stone. It won't happen. There's not any deserving ones among us. End of story. All creatures are sinful, and what we deserve is justice and not mercy. Romans 9:16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The scripture is very clear. We are children of wrath, and we're destined for judgment, every one of us. It is only sheer mercy that any of us are saved. Conrad Murrell had a tract that he wrote, Condemned, Awaiting Execution. Brother Jason, is this one that you translated? Yeah. And it opens with this story about a certain prince that was traveling through France, and he visited the military port of Toulon, where convicted criminals were held. And I'm just going to read a portion of this gospel tract. The general, as a courtesy to the prince's rank, said he was welcome to set any of the prisoners free that he should choose. The prince, desiring to make the wisest use of this privilege, spoke to many of the prisoners in succession, asking why they were condemned to death. "Falsely accused," cried one. "Unfair trial and prejudiced witnesses," grumbled another. "Unjust and unreasonable laws," was the contention of another who had rebelled against civil authority. Still another complained that he had been the victim of the corrupt social and economic system. They were all innocents who had been ill-treated and oppressed. At last, he came to one who, when asked the same question, answered, "My Lord, I have no reason to complain. I have been a very wicked man and rebellious wretch. I count it a great mercy that I'm still alive." The prince fixed his eyes upon him and said, "You wicked wretch, it is a pity that you should be placed among so many honest men. By your own confession, you are bad enough to corrupt them all, but you shall not stay with them another day." Then turning to the officer, he said, "This, sir, is the man I wish to be released." The bitter remorse that filled the hearts of the other men as they saw their companion walk out free while they themselves remained to face their own doom can be better imagined than told, Conrad says. Any one of them might have been set free instead had they only confessed their need and their guilt. All of those men felt like they deserved to be released, to be set free, except one. One of those men realized, "I don't deserve to live, and it's only by mercy that I'm alive today." He realized that he had been justly condemned and punished to death, and he was the one set free. Titus 3, verse 5, according to his mercy, he saved us. It's always undeserved, brethren. Whether you're outside of Christ needing to experience God's saving mercy, or whether you're in Christ, mercy is always undeserved. That's what makes it mercy. Secondly, mercy is always free. Men may spend a lifetime trying to earn God's mercy, and every single one of them will fail in the end. What a waste. What a worthless endeavor. Thomas Watson said, God's mercy is free and spontaneous. To set up merit is to destroy mercy. We do not deserve mercy because of our enmity. We may force God to punish us, but never to love us. If God would show mercy only to such as deserve it, he would show mercy to none. God's mercy is free. And it's free, but that doesn't make it cheap. It's free, but that doesn't make it unlovely. The reality that mercy is free is what makes it so glorious and beautiful. It is most precious to redeemed ones. It's worth more than all the gold in the world. Any believer here would not trade an ounce of mercy for all the gold in Fort Knox. And yet it's free. It came without price. God freely gives mercy. He pardons sinners, requiring no payment from their hand. Isaiah 55, verse 1, think of that. Wonderful call to come. We are called to come to buy wine and milk without money and without price. We're to drink of the living waters, in the words of Jesus, freely. Waters of mercy, freely come and drink. Since God is described in the scriptures, Psalm 86 is plenteous in mercy. Also in the Psalms, abounding in mercy. And in Ephesians 2, rich in mercy. We don't need to look anywhere else. And the fact is, there's nowhere else to look. God is mercy in God alone. Thomas Watson again, he says, the vial of God's wrath only drops, but the fountain of his mercy runs. The sun is not so full of light as God is full of mercy. His mercy is overflowing and ever flowing. His mercy is infinite, without bounds and without end. His mercy endures forever. Psalm 136. Every time we draw our breath, we suck in mercy. Come thou fount of every blessing. You remember the first verse, streams of mercy never ceasing. Call for songs of loudest praise. Mercy's free, and it is flowing like streams. Third, mercy is powerful. Mercy is powerful. It is only God's mercy that can melt the heart of stone. It's only by God's mercy. Mary Magdalene, possibly a prostitute if we equate Mary to Luke chapter 7, but certainly one possessed by seven devils. Her heart was melted by mercy. It was mercy that drove seven demons out of her. It was mercy that rescued her from her depraved state. Mercy transformed the demon-possessed to the God-worshipper. Only mercy is so powerful. Saul of Tarsus is on a mission to terrorize Christ's church. But then God's mercy steps in. God's mercy steps in on the road to Damascus and saves the day. Mercy wins. Mercy triumphs. Mercy conquers. Mercy stopped Paul in his tracks and converted him on the spot. Only mercy can work so powerfully. Mercy altered the course of his life, redirected the ultimate purpose of that one man's life. Mercy did it. Mercy is powerful. Mercy is unstoppable. Mercy is irresistible. Mercy is always victorious. Mercy gets its man every time. Mercy allures, and yet mercy conquers. Mercy is powerful, brethren. And we who carry the gospel should proclaim it with this understanding. I can speak to the most depraved man on the campus of UNT. I can speak to my most depraved neighbor with the understanding that God's mercy is powerful, that He is mighty to save. Mercy rescued me. What can mercy not do? Fourth, God is sovereign in mercy. Mercy is sovereign. The scriptures declare this with such clarity. Exodus 33:19. Before Moses says, "Show me your glory," God says to Moses on the mount, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God has every right to mercy one individual and judge another. And whatever we think about that, it doesn't change the fact that it's true. Throughout all time, God has been mercying some and judging others. Paul takes up this theme in Romans 9 again. "So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills." And the Greek really doesn't do it justice. The Greek does it a lot of justice. The English texts don't exactly capture what Paul has said there. We have to add a few words to the verb mercy, which is helii there, to say, "So then He has mercy," or "shows mercy." But the Greek text is simply, "So He mercies whom He will." And this is what God does. He's sovereign in mercy. No man can demand it from Him, though we plead with Him to show mercy. But it is an entirely sovereign mercy. Again, if all are undeserving, if all are dead in trespasses and sins, if all have nothing to show for themselves, at least nothing good, then who can demand God's mercy? None can. God is sovereign in mercy. And fifth and final is a feature of God's mercy. I just want you to know God delights in it. God delights in His mercy. Men are prone to view God as being stingy with mercy, like He has a small knapsack and He's just got a few mercy crumbs in it. God's hardly willing to forgive even a single sinner. Surely He doesn't often forgive big sinners. But this is wrong. This is not what the Bible says. This is not what the Bible loudly declares and joyfully proclaims. God has big mercy for the biggest of sinners. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you?" Brother, you preached on this text some time ago, didn't you? "Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. Who is a God like you?" Followed by, "He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy." God delights in mercy. Remember, the Bible says, the inspired text says, that God is a God ready to forgive. God is a God slow to anger. God is a God abundant in mercy. God delights in showing mercy. He delights in rescuing the one that could never rescue himself. What is impossible with man is possible with God, and it's a delight to God to do it. What are the angels around the throne doing when one sinner repents? Rejoicing. What is the one in the presence of angels doing when one sinner repents. Rejoicing, celebrating. God has delight in showing mercy. Final question. What do we do with mercy? What do we do? How do we apply this truth? How do we incorporate the reality, the theology of this attribute of God, God's mercy, into our lives? How are we to think? What are we to feel? How are we to act? First, to the unconverted, the call is to run towards God's mercy. Run towards God's mercy. That's what the unconverted are to do. You hear about a God who is merciful. You hear about the God ready to forgive. You hear about the God who is plenteous in mercy. Run to Him. Don't delay another moment. Don't make any other move until you make haste to run to mercy. You flee to that mercy seat pictured in the pages of the Old Testament, where the blood of the eternal covenant has been once and for all applied. You run to the mercy seat. The poisonous viper of sin has bitten you, and there's the bronze serpent of mercy lifted and within your view. Look and live. You run to mercy. How many times do we have to read in the Bible that God is willing to save and delights in mercy before, unconverted sinner, you run to Him and plead with Him for mercy? How many pages will it take? How many statements will it take? After all, isn't God's mercy appealing? Isn't it a bright jewel in the king's crown? What is more lovely than mercy, rescuing mercy? So God says to the unconverted, why will you die? Why wallow like a pig in the mud of transgression and death, but call upon mercy and be saved? Charles Spurgeon tells of the story of an English king. I shared this many months ago, maybe a couple of years ago, in a sermon on Proverbs 28:13, he tells the story of an English king who was angry with the 6 burgesses of Calais in France and declared that he would hang all 6 of them. And the burgesses then came before the king, but when they entered into his chamber, each of them had ropes that they had already tied around their neck. And they came into the king's chamber, saying nothing, bowing before their king, submitting to their doom. And Charles Spurgeon shares that story. And then in an autobiographical moment, here's what Spurgeon then says of himself. That is the way I came to Jesus. I accepted my punishment. I pled guilty. And I begged for mercy. Put your rope upon your neck, confess that you deserve to die, and come to Jesus. That is the call to every unrepentant one among us today and every day. Turn to mercy. Number 2, to the needy. To the needy, and brethren, we're all needy. To the needy, plead for mercy. Plead for mercy. We should always be calling upon the God of mercy to show us mercy. We're vessels of mercy if we're in Christ, but sadly we're leaky vessels, and we need more mercy. There isn't a moment that goes by to where the most mature among us don't need mercy. We're needy. So often the breathed prayer, the silent prayer of the saint is, have mercy, O God. Show mercy. Sometimes we just say, help. And what are we saying? God, have mercy. come to my aid, deliver me. Robert Traill, the English Puritan, he said, plead mercy. When you beg it, use no other plea for mercy but mercy. When you beg mercy, you must beg mercy for only mercy's sake. That must be our argument in pleading for mercy. Why does God show us mercy? Because he will show mercy and delights in it. And therefore we should plead it. Mercy in his heart, in God's heart, is the only spring of mercy from his hand. David, who knew God's mercy well, had tasted of it often and needed it greatly. When fallen into sin, he pleads for mercy. Psalm 51:1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Robert Traill says, stick to this plea, and it will prevail. Plead mercy. 3, to the recipients of mercy. And 3, 4, and 5 will be quick. To the recipients of mercy, praise the Lord. Come in, brother, welcome. To the recipients of mercy, praise the Lord. Psalm 103, verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. Think of this, those that have received mercy, we owe everything to the God of mercy. Everything. And the saints will forever enjoy, forever bask in the sweetness of God's mercy in eternity, in heavenly bliss. All because at one point in time, God sovereignly exercised mercy toward us. So what do? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Mercy fuels the songs of God because his saints are happy in God, grateful for his mercy. Thomas Boston said, adore the mercy of God to you and wonder at his sparing you. When you see others smart under the hand of God, which you do not feel, acknowledge that whatever others meet with, the same might have been your lot if the Lord had dealt with you as you deserve. It is of the Lord's mercies, Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Adore the mercy of God. Praise his merciful name. That's what we do. You've received, now give praise. And do it all your days, and do it with all your might. Praise the Lord. 4, as you have received mercy, show mercy. This is captured so well in Luke 6:36. Jesus, none can say it better. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Right, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, as God's children, be imitators of him. God is the Father of all mercies. You, God's children, walk in mercy. Zechariah 7, verse 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful. This is the mark of true Christianity, isn't it? We can be merciful even to undeserving ones, even to abusers, even to those that despise us. Be merciful. Christians are people of mercy. We do the hard thing. We do the costly thing without looking for any reward from a fellow creature. We go to Lebanon. We make the hard calls. We share the gospel when it might cost us position, money, friends, because we're people of mercy. The delight that God has in mercy is bred into us as new creations. And we delight to show mercy. Fifthly, finally, if you've tasted God's mercy, walk in obedience. Walk in obedience. The two may not seem to be connected, but I assure you they are. It is only the devil's deception to think that because God shows such abundant mercy, one can simply go on sinning. Paul tackles this in Romans 6. But this is an abuse of mercy. This is sinning against mercy and grace. This often indicates that one hasn't actually experienced God's mercy at all. Because mercy so transforms the heart, so transforms the desires, so transforms the patterns and practices of God's people, that they don't run to sin anymore, they run from it. In light of Psalm 103, verse 17, which I already read, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. Thomas Watson says, mercy is not for them that sin and fear not, but for them that fear and sin not. If you've tasted of God's mercy, walk in obedience. Mercy is not a license to sin. It is freedom from sin. It's power. This is mercy. God's mercy, we could say, is a holy mercy. It both turns us from unrighteousness and then promotes righteousness in us. There was a father that found out his son had done an awful thing. And as was his custom, he would take him out of the house and behind the garage to a private area. And he would pull off of the tree in the backyard a switch, and he would spank his son with the switch. And this was likely the greatest offense that the son had ever committed. And his dad said, come with me. We're going outside. And the son was terrified. I mean, he knew what was coming. And when they got out behind the garage, the dad said, son, take off your shirt. His father had never asked him to take off his shirt before. And so he was all the more terrified. He said, son, turn around. And the son turned around. And the dad went not over to the tree, but over to one of the tall weeds in the yard. And he picked up a weed and walked back over to his son. And he slowly and tenderly brushed that weed across the son's back. The son never did that again. He never sinned against his father in that way again. And thus we see that mercy compels God's children to holiness, to obedience, to faithfulness. God has dealt that kindly and infinitely more kindly with us. This is the God of mercy. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? You are the Father of all mercies, and you have shown every believer here more mercy than we could ever truly fathom. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God ready to forgive, that you are slow to anger, that you are plenteous in mercy. Oh, Father, may we know you more in this way. Have mercy upon the remainder of our time, upon the preaching that is to come, upon all of our worship, Lord, may it be spiritual, may it be in truth. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, I have no idea what time it is. I left my phone at home. What time is it, brother? Well, it's time to be done. Does anybody have a question? David? Yes. Yeah, so mercy is the non-punishment. It is the deliverance from the judgment deserved, whereas grace is kindness extended to unworthy vessels. And then the illustration that I used was that of angels who do experience the grace of God and have never, will never experience the mercy of God. Is that helpful enough, brother? Okay. Any other questions briefly?
I have one. It's kind of a weird one. But people who are repenting, they do this. Human authors.
Come on in.
Human authors use the term sinners should plead for mercy or beg for mercy. But Scripture doesn't use that language. We see David saying, have mercy on me. So where are there examples? It's understandable that sinners repenting feel that way and they do that. But it seems wrong to tell sinners in our gospel presentation that's what they have to do, because mercy's there. It's pleading or begging is the idea of trying to squeeze it out of God's stingy hands. We have to get it, and it can give the idea of the more sincere, the more serious, the more repentant we are, that's going to finally get mercy.
Yeah.
Any thoughts on that?
So you're right that that's not the exhortation to beg or plead for God's mercy, and probably some of that is 17th, 18th, 19th century language that we wouldn't use as much today, like Thomas Boston or the other English Puritan that I quoted. Yet, in the book of Acts, there is the beggar at the beautiful gate. And of course, he's asking of alms, and he gets salvation and the restoration of his legs. So I think there is a sense that men are like beggars, and just illustrating how needy we are. So maybe we would never say, you sinner, beg God for mercy. And we would just say, you go to him. It's a more forceful verb.
I think a lot of modern reform people,
yeah,
who want to present the gospel more biblically, they often do tell sinners, you go and plead for mercy.
Yeah.
As if it's going to be hard for them to get it if they come.
Right.
Anyway, just thinking about it more.
Yes. Right. Yeah. That's good, Ian. Sorry you're embarrassed now, sir. Right. Yeah. Right. So if we're going to use the language of begging and pleading, then let's also use the language of the full repository of unending, infinite mercy. Right? You go plead and you keep pleading if you're going to use such language. But there is an infinite supply, and God is ready to forgive. All right. Good question, brother. Not so strange. Amen.